Please take your Bibles with me and let's open to the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 5 will be honing in on verse 40 this morning. However, I want to begin reading back in verse 37 of John chapter 5. Again, let's give our careful hearing to the Word of God. And again, this is Jesus speaking. He said, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And pray with me briefly. Father in heaven, we do again seek you and ask for your grace and your mercy now. And we know that our hearts and our minds are pulled so many other places. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit now, Lord, that you might focus our hearts and minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our hope is that the Spirit will do his work of glorifying Christ among us this morning. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear our good shepherd as he speaks to us in his word. Lord, as his sheep, may we hear his voice and may we walk in his ways. Lord, we pray that Christ would be glorified among us now. We ask in his great name. Amen. For those of us who have tasted the great mercy and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the question that we often have is, why do people not believe in Jesus? In other words, why would people refuse such a wonderful gift of mercy and grace and forgiveness of sins? And it's a good question to ask. Why don't people believe in Jesus? And this morning, if you have never embraced Jesus, if you have never trusted him, you should be asking yourself, why have you not believed in him? Now, unbelief is nothing new. When Jesus was on earth, he said, "You have seen me, and yet you still do not believe." And this is still the case today. And we are often told that unbelief is simply because we have passed beyond the age of religion to the age of reason. But that's not the case. People are as religious today as they have ever been. People exercise faith every hour of every day. They believe all kinds of crazy things. They believe if you get the right kind of stone, that will bring you healing and happiness. People believe that their destiny is written in the stars. People follow and they believe in cult leaders like David Koresh and Jim Jones. They follow people like this, often to their deaths. Jesus said in John 5:43, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." That's a very interesting statement. Jesus is basically saying, look, I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me, but other people come in their own name, and you are quick to believe in them. People put their trust in other things. They put their trust in other people, but when it comes to Jesus, they will not believe in him. And more than that, we know what the Scriptures teach it. that not only do people not believe in Jesus, but in fact they hate him and they are hostile to him. And Jesus makes a simple and devastating statement about such people in John 5:40. And he gives us the reason why people don't believe. He says simply, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." And the Greek literally reads, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." The problem lies with the human will. If you have not believed in Jesus Christ today, this is the root of your unbelief. You are simply not willing to come. And so our theme then for this morning is the bondage of the will. And let's begin thinking about the human will and the problem with it under, first of all, the barrier of the human will. In other words, the barrier that the human will forms to belief in Jesus Christ. And by identifying the human will as the problem, Jesus, by implication, rules out excuses for unbelief. He rules out the excuses that we so often hear. He rules out excuses that maybe you're making this morning. And I want you to notice, first of all, that it's not a lack of opportunity. It's not a lack of opportunity that keeps people from believing in Jesus. In John chapter 5, these Jews were in the very presence of Jesus Christ. He was preaching to them clearly about his identity and about the life that he gives. And the same is true for us. We live in an age of opportunity. We live in a country where there is freedom of religion. Anyone, if they really want a Bible, can either go purchase one or get one for free and read about Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. And so if this is the excuse that you're making right now, you need to know that it's not legitimate. In fact, Jesus is present with us right now, and he's speaking to you through his word. And so the reason for unbelief, it's not a lack of opportunity, and secondly, nor is it a lack of evidence. People so often excuse their unbelief by saying that there's really no evidence that Jesus is God. That there's no evidence that he is Savior and that he rose again from the grave. But in John chapter 5, Jesus is making the point that he is not making unsupported claims. He claims to be the very God and very Savior, and he is saying, "I have witnesses to support my claims." John the Baptist had a widespread ministry with one purpose: to point people to the salvation that is available in Jesus Christ. The signs and the miracles that Jesus performed gave clear evidence of who he is and what he did. There's, of course, the sign of the resurrection, that sign that just won't go away. Jesus said, in John chapter 5, that the Holy Scriptures are about him. They bear witness to him. And moreover, we could say that we have living evidences of Jesus' power. People get to see when Christ brings salvation into someone's life and we witness the transformation that takes place, we are seeing living evidence, living proof of Jesus as Savior. And nor is it that Jesus is asking too much of people. What Jesus asks of sinners is not complicated. He's not saying you need to become a monk and live in seclusion. He doesn't say you need to go through some difficult course of academic study. He doesn't say you need to clean yourself up before you come to Him. You don't have to possess a certain set of gifts or be a certain age. All that He asks is that you recognize your helplessness and you come to Him in repentance and faith. He says, whoever believes in Me has eternal life. And nor can anyone claim that there are no benefits in coming to Jesus. You see, Jesus is not promising just to make our lives a little bit better. He's not promising just to add something to our life, but He is offering life to dead people. He's offering eternal life, salvation from sins. He's offering us true purpose and meaning, a right standing with God. He's offering Himself to sinners, giving His own life for sinners. And so none of these are valid excuses for unbelief. It's not a lack of opportunity. It's not a lack of evidence. It's not that He's asking too much. And it's not that there are no benefits. You see, these are illegitimate excuses for not coming to Jesus. They are illegitimate excuses. And we could probably cite many other excuses that people make for not coming to Jesus. But they are all there to hide the real reason for unbelief. Jesus says, you will not come to Me. That's the barrier. The human will. There is a stubborn, willful rejection that is at the heart of unbelief. And for most in our culture today, that is a perfectly valid reason. I don't want to. People say, I don't want to. I don't choose to. That's my right. That's my choice. And for most, that's the end of it. And so that leads us next to consider the worship of the will. We may not often think of it, but the human will is one of the most widely worshipped gods in this world. In the minds of most, it is the divine force that must not be questioned. If someone says, I choose, I want, if they say that in our culture, that's the end of it. We are living in the midst of the false god of choice. That's the God that people follow. That's the God that they worship. And we're surrounded by temples to the God of choice. I mean, just think of the grocery store. We have choice upon choice upon choice. You know, guys, we're sent to the grocery store on what we think is going to be a simple errand to get something like a bar of soap. And we find two aisles of soap and we spend an hour looking and we come back with the wrong bar of soap. And I mean, if you're into coffee, you know you almost need a PhD now to order a cup of coffee. I mean, is it a latte? Is it an AeroPress? Is it a French press? Is it a pour over? And by the way, if you order a tall, you need to realize that may sound like a large, but that's actually a small. We have choice upon choice upon choice. I mean, you buy and embark on purchasing a car or a home, it is an exhausting experience because of all of these choices. Now, choice is not inherently bad. But we see that choice has become the god of this age. And perhaps what is most disturbing is that the blood sacrifices that are made to this god of choice at temples that we call abortion clinics, where babies are murdered and dismembered, all in the name of choice. And any arguments against these child sacrifices, any argument against this murder is silenced with one word. Choice. Pro-choice. And that's the end of it. This false god of choice has now reduced every kind of perversion to a matter of choice and preference. Sexual perversion is now redefined as choice. Even gender has now been reduced to a matter of choice. And this is nothing new. The worship of the will is as old as Eden. When the woman saw the fruit and she desired it and she took it, she made her choice. She exercised, Adam exercised his will. They rejected the Lord and worshiped their wills. It's the same God of the days of the judges when we are told everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And yet we need to recognize that we can subtly come to worship this false god of choice because it disguises itself as some very noble and very pious things. You know, we hear people say, and maybe we often say, you know, I know in my heart that I should do this. I feel I should do this. Some Christians talk about how the Holy Spirit told me I should do this. We could talk about finding ourselves, about figuring out who we are, but very often it is simply the worship of the will disguised. You see, it is this worship of choice, this worship of the human will that very often causes us to reject the advice and the counsel of others. Really, the wholesale rejection of authority in our society can be traced back to the worship of this god of choice. You can't tell me to do something that I don't want to do. The 17th century French philosopher René Descartes had a saying, I think, therefore I am. And we could tweak that saying today, I choose, therefore I am. In other words, I choose and that's the end of it. There's no refuting my choice, no refuting my will. And it's interesting that in Colossians 2:23, in the Greek version, I think some of our English translations capture it, but Paul talks about will worship. The worship of the human will. We need to understand that our wills have been made by God. There's nothing inherently wrong with them. When exercised rightly, they can lead to great accomplishment. And we need to have strong wills. We need to be definitive. We can't be wimps. We can't be quitters. We have to make definitive choices. But the fallacy is that our wills are a reliable guide. You see, there's a dangerous, unspoken assumption that it's invaded the church today that following our wills is a good way to live. It's a false notion that our will is a wise, objective judge that's going to make good choices. And that without hesitation that we can follow our wills. That belief, the worship of the will in the end, leads to death. And that leads us, thirdly, to think about the bondage of the will. Well, the human will that can be, on the one hand, so powerful. We see it so often in sports where a team that is maybe not as talented physically, they have the stronger will and they defeat a physically superior team because they have a strong will. But the human will, which in the one sense can be so powerful, is in another sense powerless. There are limitations to the human will. In fact, I think most things in this life are beyond the control of the human will. I mean, how many times have you felt a cold or sickness coming on and you say to yourself, I'm not getting sick? That never works. We can't will ourselves better from sickness. We can't will our kids to believe in Christ or to make the decisions that we want them to make because the human will is limited. And to live as if our wills are all-powerful guides is foolish. That's exactly what Jesus said. People who live as if their wills are all-powerful guides, he says in no uncertain terms that such people are fools. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus talks about this pro-choice mentality. And he told a parable about a man who worshipped his will. Listen to what Jesus said in this parable. This man said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This night your soul is required of you. You see, in that parable, Jesus is pointing out how pathetically limited the human will is. There are many things that we want in this life, but we find that most of them are out of our control. But not only is the human will limited, but we are told in the scriptures that it is enslaved by the flesh. In Ephesians 2, Paul said that we once lived carrying out the will of the flesh. In other words, our wills are enslaved and they're corrupted by sin. The human will is a slave to sin. Martin Luther's work that most of us know as The Bondage of the Will, the original title in Latin was simply called The Slave Will. And in that work, Luther wrote this: the most excellent thing about men is their reason and their will. But it has to be acknowledged that this noblest part is corrupt. Without Christ, our wills are enslaved. And that raises the controversial question: does mankind have free will? Well, in one sense, the answer to that question is yes, and in another sense, no. You see, we have free will to act in accordance with our nature. Think about that. Free will to act in accordance with our nature. Some of you may have dogs. You give your dog a choice. You put in front of him a bowl of meat and another bowl of broccoli. You give him a choice. Well, what's he going to choose every time, unless it's a really weird dog, every time he will choose the meat? A free choice, and yet he's choosing in accordance with his will. And that's the case with the human will. We can choose, but without Christ, our wills are in bondage. And we need to understand this, because if if you are not coming to Christ, if you know someone who is not coming to Christ, they are to blame. Because the person who doesn't come to Christ, if you're not coming to Christ, you are doing exactly what you want to do. You are not willing to come. You don't want Christ. And not only is the human will enslaved to the flesh, but we are told it's enslaved to the devil himself. John 8:44, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul said that unbelievers are captured by the devil to do his will. We need to think about the implications of this. He's saying, if you have not come to him that you may have life, there are no excuses. You see, sometimes we hear people say, well, if this is your argument, if this is what the Bible teaches, then it's my will's fault. I can't come. And what we need to understand is that actually makes our guilt even worse. In a sermon entitled "Free Will, a Slave," Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "People excuse themselves because they have bad hearts. That is the most flimsy excuse in the world. Suppose a thief should say to a judge, 'I could not help it, I have a bad heart.' What would the judge say? 'You rascal, if your heart is bad, I'll make the sentence heavier, for you are a villain indeed. Your excuse is nothing.'" You see, saying that we don't want Jesus, that doesn't get anyone off the hook, but it impales us on it. I mean, think about it. What does it say about us? That we don't want Jesus Christ. What does it say about us that we don't want the Holy One of God, the perfect Savior, the source of infinite love and grace? What does it say about us that we don't want Him? You see, all of this serves to reveal to us our hopelessness and our desperate condition without Christ. What does it say about the darkness and the wickedness of our hearts that we were not willing to come to Christ? And that leads us finally to salvation from the will. I think it's clear that salvation cannot come from the human will. You are unable, we are unwilling to come to Jesus, but our great hope is that Jesus saves. That God is willing and able to save sinners who are unwilling and unable to come to Him. And so if you have not believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, and if you're currently engaged in evangelism with someone who is refusing Jesus, the simple and persistent call must be, come to Him. Come to Christ that you may have life. And what we need to understand is that there are power in those words. That when Jesus calls to sinners to come to Him, there is power in those words. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 5 in John's Gospel, there is this paralyzed man that Jesus encounters at the pool of Bethesda. And the account is very, very interesting. It seems to be made clear to us that this guy was the worst out of all of the invalids, that he couldn't even get up to make it down to the pool, so he was paralyzed. But there's something else subtle here. In verse 6, Jesus asks this guy. Now think about this. He's been paralyzed 38 years. And Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, Jesus wasn't in the habit of asking stupid questions. I mean, can you imagine asking a paralyzed person, "What, do you want to be healed?" There's something behind that question. And I want you to notice the guy's evasive answer. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, and while I am going down, another steps down before me." That's not an answer. That interaction there seems to indicate that this man was not only unable to heal himself, but there was something in him that was unwilling. He was comfortable in his misery. The commentators tell us that invalids like this likely made a very good living. And so here's a picture of a man who was not only unable, but he was unwilling. And yet Jesus says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. There was power in Jesus' words. Jesus called him to do something he was unable and unwilling to do, and because it was Jesus that was calling him to do it, he was able and he was willing. And that's our great hope. When Jesus calls out to us savingly, that he, through the power of his Spirit and that effectual call, makes us able and willing to believe. You see, no believer has ever come to Jesus by an act of their own unaided will. We are told that we were born again not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In Romans 9, Paul says that our salvation depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And this means that all of the praise and the glory belongs to God. All of the glory is His, because we can claim nothing. And I want to tread lightly here. I'm not meaning to be controversial. But friends, the tragedy of Arminian theology is not that they simply are failing to embrace some esoteric truth that we embrace, but rather the tragedy of Arminian theology is that in that paradigm, the will saves. I choose Jesus because I can. It's the theology that Jesus talks about when he rebukes the Pharisees for seeking the glory of man instead of the glory of God. Because if I have chosen Jesus, there is something that I can hang on to for myself. There is some glory that I can hang on to for me. Martin Luther, again, in The Bondage of the Will, wrote, "I wish my opponents would realize that when they argue for free will, they are denying Christ. If we could obtain grace by free will, then we do not need Christ." The biblical gospel is the message that Jesus saves helpless, powerless, unwilling sinners. He died for the unwilling. He died for those who hated him. That's the amazing love that he has for sinners. And as hard as this truth is to hear, do you see? Do you see how that is only by understanding the bondage of the will that we can truly grasp the glory of the gospel? Jesus said, "You are not willing to come to me that you may have life." How does Jesus say those words to you this morning? Because on the one hand, he could say them as a final verdict on your life. You're not willing to come. But he can say those words in another way. He can say them like a surgeon scrubbing in for surgery, saying, "You're not willing to come to me, but I'm coming to save you." He can say them like a fireman entering a burning building saying, "You're not willing, but I am coming for you. I'm coming to save you. I'm coming to show you my grace and mercy." This is the kind of Savior that he is. And so the call to all of us is the same today. Come to him. If you've never savingly trusted Jesus, hear his call today. Come to him in faith that you may have life. And even if you have embraced him savingly, even if you are a believer, keep on coming that you may have life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the infinite love and grace and mercy that you shower upon us. Lord, every one of us here, we're not willing to come. And yet you in your mercy reached down and entered our lives and saved us despite our inability, despite our unwillingness. And you saved us. But we need to be reminded that it is not by our will, but it is by your will alone that we have been saved. And so we pray, Lord, that we would come to see in a fresh way the infinite mercy and love of our Savior for us. Lord, that this great truth would put away from us any pride, any arrogance, that it would keep us from looking down upon others, but it would simply glory in the greatness of our Savior. We thank you for the life that you give. We give you praise and we give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.